The most difficult time in our nation's history is the period between April 12th, 1861, and May 9th, 1865. If you haven't a clue what went on then, ask Lee. He knows. He was there. What I'm talking about, family, is the Civil War, the American Civil War. It raged on for 4 years. Our nation was split, divided, as it were, right down the middle. It was split over the economic and moral ramifications of servitude. For years, 4 years, this battle raged. We have two men by the end of this war who emerge as the leaders in the respective armies. On one side, you have Robert E. Lee. He was a man from Virginia. Before the war began, Abraham Lincoln considered him to be the greatest soldier in the Union. And he was actually offered the position of commander of the Army of the Union. But he turned it down so that he could fight alongside his neighbors. Ulysses S. Grant, by the end of the war, and after three or four general changes at the head of the chain of command, would be the commanding general for the Union Army. Grant made his name in the early part of the war in the Western Front, in places along the Mississippi River, where he would fight with Confederate forces, and he would force them to an unconditional surrender. And his men even kind of nicknamed him. His name was Ulysses S. Grant, and they would take the U.S. and they would say, he's Unconditional Surrender Grant. That was like his nickname. You've heard of maybe Stonewall Jackson, because his army was like a stone wall. Well, Ulysses S. Grant was Unconditional Surrender Grant. And he, one by one, eliminated armies in the Western Front. After a number of leadership changes on the Union side, Grant was given command of the entirety of the Union forces. And Grant chased Robert E. Lee down. He had pretty much obliterated everything on the West, and Robert E. Lee was standing in Virginia. He had just made an unsuccessful run into the North. You guys will recall the Battle of Gettysburg, which is, you know, Gettysburg is not very far from here. Robert E. Lee mounts this attack into Northern territory unsuccessfully, and when it's unsuccessful, he turns back to his home, and he marches his troops back home. When he gets back home, Grant is hot on his tail, and he chases him down, and he starts cutting off railroad supplies, and he starts cutting off river supplies so that Robert E. Lee can't supply his army. He chases him down. He corners him, as it were, in central Virginia. He's chasing him hard. Lee's men have to go on for days and days marching with no rations. They're ill-equipped. Their clothes are wearing out. Finally, Lee surrenders at a place in Virginia called Appomattox Courthouse. Lee's army was starving, ill-equipped, and exhausted because of this pursuit. For 8 days straight, they had fled and fought and fled and fought, marching away from the main attack of Grant, while Grant swooped around the other side to cut them off. When Lee realized that he was done, he surrendered. He sent word to Grant that he was willing to surrender. Our nation was bitterly divided, state against state, family against family, in some cases even brother against brother. How can there be any reconciliation from something so horrendous, where you would take up arms against your fellow countrymen, against your family, and against your own brother? It's at this point we're going to leave this story. We'll come back to it later if we have time. How much do I have? 2 hours? Okay. I don't think I'll make it that far. Let's turn, as if we can, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 17 to 21 here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let me give you just a little bit of context here, because context is king, isn't it? When we get into 2 Corinthians, we have to understand that Paul is writing and essentially defending his apostleship to the church at Corinth, where false teachers have come in and they've started to divide the church. And people are saying, well, you know, Apollos is my guy, and Paul is my guy, and this guy is my guy. And there's just division among the people. And so Paul is writing in part to correct this idea, to ensure them that he's an apostle, that his words are right, and there's no reason for this division. It's in the midst of this context, then, that we get the clearest view, maybe, in all of Scripture about how the Apostle Paul viewed evangelism, right? Paul saw himself and every Christian as an ambassador for Christ and Christ's heavenly kingdom. Before getting on into this, let's define what we're talking about here, because we've said reconciliation. I said it while we were up here leading songs, and it's in our bulletin, and it's used 5 times right here in this little section of Scripture that we read. What is reconciliation? Let's give us a general definition, all right? If you were to go into a dictionary and just look up this definition, you get 3 possible answers. 1, the restoration of friendly relations. 2, the action of making one view or one belief compatible with another belief or view. Or 3, the action of making financial accounts consistent. Now, arguably, we could use any one of those definitions to talk about what God has done in reconciling us to himself. They're good metaphors. Let's be specific, though, because we're talking about something, and we really need to be specific about it. We need to get some concrete idea here. So let's use this as our definition for reconciliation. Reconciliation is the restoration of sinful man back to fellowship with a holy God. Now, reconciliation means that there's a problem, doesn't it? It implies by its very nature that there's a problem, right? The definition says the restoration of sinful man to fellowship with a holy God. If there's restoration, that means that there's separation first, and those two things need to be brought back together. So, let's outline the problem then, should we? The problem goes like this. God is holy, and his holiness is incompatible with any sin or iniquity. If you guys remember Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah gets a glimpse into the throne room of God. And he's standing there, or kneeling as it were, because he falls to his face and he worships and he says, holy, 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 woe is me, I'm undone. Right? I'm undone. I'm a sinful man. I'm a man who dwells with unclean lips, who dwells among a people who have unclean lips. God and sin are like oil and water. They cannot mix in any way. God being holy is not a problem, is it? No. As a matter of fact, we're going to see that it's the solution, right? But it's part of the problem. Why? Because, let's keep going. Part number 2 to our problem is, mankind is created in the image of God for the glory of God, and it was pronounced not just good, but very good. Let's think about Genesis chapter 1. God creates everything in 6 days. When we get to verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. If we skip down just a couple verses to 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Not pretty good, not good, it was very good. God knew what he was doing, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning on the 6th day. If we go to Revelation chapter 4, let's flip over there real quick. Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 8. The four living creatures, each having, or chapter 4, verse 8 of Revelation, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, get this, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and they were created." You are created by God, as was everything else that was ever created. Still, we haven't gotten to anything that's problematic, have we? God is holy. God created mankind. It's not a problem until mankind starts acting on his own. All right? Mankind sinned and introduced a schism in his relationship to God. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Now, lest there be any arguments at lunch about who's at fault, they both ate, right? They both ate, regardless. And Adam was held responsible, wasn't he? Because he was supposed to be leading her in righteousness. Psalm 51:5, maybe you'll know this one. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Or maybe this one, Romans 3:10. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God." Or Romans 3:23. What was it? I heard it. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Mankind is incapable of bridging the gap. That's our next point here. There's a problem between God and man because of our sin, all right? Adam and Eve sinned. They brought forth a race of sinners. You are a sinner by nature, just like a fish is a fish by nature. Think about that. Is a fish because it swims? No, it's not, right? Because I can swim. A little bit, right? Sometimes I look like a rock, but sometimes I can swim. A fish is a fish because it's a fish, right? And it swims because it's a fish. Because of its nature, it does what it does. Not the other way around. Okay, if you and I are incapable of meeting up with God's standard, right? Let's picture it like this. If every one of us got a football or a baseball, or whatever your favorite sports apparatus is, and we stood, you know, because we talked about the Civil War, let's say we stood at the Mason-Dixon line, and I pointed all of us to the North Pole, and I said, "Take your football, your baseball, your, you know, badminton birdie, whatever you're going to use, and throw it at the North Pole." Some of us would undoubtedly get further than the others, wouldn't we? Some of us wouldn't get very far. Whoever brought the badminton thing, you're not getting very far. Some of us get further. But none of us make it to the North Pole. Even, say, you fired an arrow, you don't make it to the North Pole. Or a gun, you don't make it to the North Pole. There's nothing that you can do to achieve that goal. Think about your sin like this. Your sin is the distance that's keeping you from God at the North Pole. You can't get there. There's nothing that you can do on your own to get there. Galatians 3:10 and 11 says it like this: "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" And Romans 3:23 says it like this: "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Are you catching that? Now we're starting to get to a problem. Now there's separation from God, and it's something that you and I can't fix. Let me add a level of gravity to the situation then. Death without reparation of the schism renders the schism eternal. Let me put it in layman's terms. If you die in a state of separation with God, you stay that way forever. That's a long time. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. We're talking about eternal death. Yeah, physical death, everyone's going to get that. Some people are going to get a second death as well. How about John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you know what it says two verses later in 3:18? John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Walking around not having Christ is kind of like playing Russian roulette. You're not promised tomorrow. Think about this. Jesus tells a story about the rich man and Lazarus, right? And the rich man goes to Hades, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man calls out to Abraham, and he says, can you send some water down here? What's the reply that comes from Abraham? Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. When you die in that state, you are separated eternally from a living God. So, let's boil the problem down like this. God is holy, and you are not. I think we can all agree there, right? Good Bible doctrine right there. God is holy, you ain't. Oil and water again, as it were. Before salvation, this is a problem, isn't it? And in order to have salvation, you have to realize that there is a problem, and you have to realize that you need a solution to that. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That's pretty scary. The God who created you, the God who wants to redeem you, doesn't hear you because you are sinful. Ephesians. I told you to keep your finger marked there. Flip over to Ephesians with me here. And this is Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 to 3 here. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Did you catch some of the stuff that's in there? Paul is listing some things that are not going right with humanity apart from God. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were following the course of the world. You were following the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan, by the way, and Satan's world system. All right? You were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and because of that, you were by nature, there's that word again, nature, children of wrath. That was all you could do, was produce wrath from God. Pan down just a little bit. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Catch some of that pointed language, won't you? You were without God. You had no hope. The good news is it doesn't stop there, right? The gospel doesn't stop at the bad news. The gospel has to be preceded by the bad news, but it doesn't stop at the bad news. But whenever there's separation and a consequent need of reconciliation, it's always due to at least one of the parties sinning, right? If you have a schism in your family, it's because somebody called somebody something, or somebody stole somebody something, or whatever. There's all kind of ways for there to be a schism. But It's because somebody did something wrong. In some cases, especially with sinful humans, it's two people doing something wrong. In the case of God and man, we are continually doing wrong. We are willfully treasonous against Almighty God. Did you catch this, though? No, you didn't, because we didn't read it. Read verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Isn't that sweet? But God. Think about some of the but gods from Scripture. Noah is out on a big blue marble, floating around on a boat. The rain has come, the waters have come up, and Noah's floating. But God, remember Noah, Genesis 8:1. Do you remember Joseph? Joseph was sold into slavery, and then he was in Potiphar's house, and then he was accused of, you know, sexual misconduct, and then he was thrown in prison, and then he gets out of prison, and his brothers come down to see him. And when he finally confronts them, he says to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And so God saved the entire race of the Israelites. How about David? Early on in the story of David, we see Saul chasing David because of jealousy. And David runs and he's hiding in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought David every day in the wilderness. But God did not give David into Saul's hand. Jesus, on occasion, was fond to say, "You're healed, your sins have been forgiven." What's the response of the Pharisees and the religious leaders in the day? Mark 2:7, "Who can forgive sins but God?" God can forgive sins. They didn't put two and two together, though. I'm hoping that some of us are starting to do that. I'm hoping that actually most of us have already done that in our lives, right? Jesus was put to death on the cross, but God raised him on the third day. Amen? How about Paul's ministry friend, Epaphroditus? He was ill. He was ill unto death, but God had mercy on him. Philippians 2:27. Lest Paul should have sorrow upon sorrow. Reconciliation, family, is the good news of the gospel. Hear now what but God does in the life of someone who comes to faith in Christ. We already read Ephesians 2, 4-7. Let's skip down. Ephesians 2, 13-19. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. And through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. I don't know if you've caught this yet, but reconciliation is all about peace. We said before that there's a problem, there's some kind of schism, there's something going on behind the scenes that causes two people to be pulled apart in some way. There's enmity, there's hostility, there's fighting and anger and a bitterness between the two of them. But peace is what reconciliation is. When the peace comes, it removes all the rest of that stuff. And that's what Christ has done in his death. So, whenever you are reading through the scriptures and you see but God, I hope you get a little smile on your face, because once upon a time, you were a dirty, rotten, filthy, nasty, stinking sinner. But God reconciled you to himself for his good pleasure and for his glory. All right, if you have your place still in 2 Corinthians, let's go back over there. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Underline this one. More importantly than underline, I'm not a big fan of the underline in the Bible. Memorize this one. Memorize this. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He's a new creature. Behold, the old has passed away, and the new has come. The old. You remember the old that we talked about in Ephesians 2? The old. You were alienated. You were strangers. You were without hope with God in the world. That was the old. If you're in Christ, there's new stuff coming. There's better stuff coming. You're alive to God. Right? You should be. We shouldn't be ho-hum Christians that just kind of wander around. If you're Christians, your face should be just a little bit different. It should be like this more. Not because your circumstances are any better off than they were temporally, but think about this. The ultimate circumstance, the circumstance where you were heading straight for hell, I love that phrase, by the way, don't you? Somebody's going straight to hell. As if there's a detour, a scenic route to get there. The road is wide that goes that way. So, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old, all the yuck is gone. Behold, the new has come. You are alive to God. This is pretty basic. I think it's really important for us to remember it, because as Christians, you and I need to remember that we are new creations, don't we? We need to remember that. But this is an encouragement, nevertheless. It's simplistic. This doesn't offer the gospel, but it is encouraging. Yes? You should be a new creation, a new creature. Let that be an encouragement to you when you wake up in the morning and you think, oh, I don't want to do this again. You are a new creation. God has made you new. Your plight beforehand was terrible. I was saying before about circumstances. Before, your circumstances, you know, the temporal circumstances are not really so important. But before Christ, your eternal circumstance was terrible. And after Christ, your eternal circumstance has prospects. So your face should perk up a little bit. In any trial you endure, your face can still be smiling, because you know if the trial doesn't kill you, it's going to make you stronger. If the trial does kill you, great, you're home with Jesus. That's what Paul says, isn't it? So it's basic. It's encouraging, but it's basic. Intentionally, to this point, though, I've left out how all this happens. All right? So now we're going to take a more in-depth look at the how part, right? We've talked about the before and the after. We talked about that there's an old creature and a new creature, and an old creation and a new creation. How does it happen? Think about the problem. God is holy. We are not. The solution. Let's read 2 Corinthians here, 5:18-21. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, to be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, so we're going to outline the solution now in much the same way that we outlined the problem. So notice, not counting their trespasses against them. Did you ever thank God for this? God does not call for our immediate extermination and the swiftest of judgment. God would not be wrong to do that. Paul makes this argument in Romans. He says God would not be wrong to just snuff us out the moment that we sinned or the moment that we took our first breath. He would be completely just in doing so. There would be no wrong in him. There would be no evil. There would not even be malice in it. But there's a timing about it. It's not instant reckoning. Did you ever think about if God snuffed out people the moment they sinned, it'd be such a nice place to live, wouldn't it? Except we wouldn't be here, would we? We wouldn't have made it this far. But there's a timing about everything, not an instant reckoning. The first time we sin, God would have been just to destroy us and be perfectly right to do so. But he doesn't do that. It says he doesn't count their trespass against them for a time. Romans 3. Let's flip back there real quick. This was the other one we were supposed to have marked, right? All right, so Romans 3. And verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Listen to what the Bible Knowledge Commentary says about this. Here, God is said to be forbearing because he anticipated his provision for sin in the death of Jesus Christ. Such forbearance, that's the putting up with your stuff and mine, is evidence of his grace, not of his injustice. God is not injustice because he tarries in giving justice to people who deserve justice. Does anybody think that the police officers are unjust when they don't catch criminals right away? Some people do, but it's a little bit irrational, isn't it? If they're doing their job and they're pursuing a man and they finally catch him, nobody says, well, what took you so long? Everyone says, well, good, he's behind bars. Good, he's going to be in court. Good, he's going to have his judgment. All right, the next point in our solution here. Notice that God, who through Christ reconciled, it's the offended party who's seeking reconciliation. Do you know why it has to be that way? We read Romans 3:10 before. There's none who seeks God. There's not a righteous person who would on their own, of their own volition, go, hey God, I'm really sorry about what I did, and I want to make it up to you. There's no one who does that on their own. And if they did, they couldn't do it on their own. Maybe it's defeatism, but we can't do it on our own, and we don't even try. Christ is the offended party. We have sinned against him. Every sin you commit is cosmic treason. When God says, love your neighbor as yourself and love God, and you do anything that's contrary to one of those two simple commands, you have committed cosmic treason. What does treason get you in the United States? I guess it depends where you get caught, right? Or if you get caught. Rest assured, God is going to catch people. That's not a question. And people are going to have to deal with the consequences of their sin, aren't they? Romans 5:6, just a page over or so. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own, there's that but God again, isn't it? But God demonstrates his own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. But God, Jesus was offended by your sin and by my sin, but he still reached out. The offended party was the one that reached out to take hold of us. Our next point then. Did you notice that we are ambassadors? There's no forcefulness. There's only gentle persuasion. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we read this before, making his appeal through us as ambassadors. Not making his appeal through us as mercenaries. Guys, the Bible says that this is a weapon, but it's not for you to go, you know, assault people with. All right? It's for you to defend yourself against Satan. You're not a mercenary in God's army. You're not supposed to go bludgeon people to death with scripture or with your holier-than-thou attitude. That's not what God has called you to. God has called you to be meek like Christ in winning people. He wants you to be winsome, calling people, beckoning, urging, pleading. These are all words that Paul uses. I urge, I beseech, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Think about this, 1 Peter 2:9. Some of you may have this one memorized. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He didn't go in there in the darkness with a broom and beat you out like, you know, a bat in a closet or a raccoon that got onto the back porch. He calls you out gently. In keeping with that same kind of thinking, he's making his appeal through us. God uses the very people that he's changed to help bring about change in other people. That's counterintuitive right there. These people at one time were enemies. There was hostility between God and man. And now we're going to use man to be part of the solution? Oh, I don't know if you've met any people, but they are wishy-washy at best. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority has been given unto me on heaven in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All right, back to our reasoning out how the solution comes to play. He made him to be sin. This is verse 21 of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians. He made him to be sin. God puts forth the judicial payment on your behalf and on my behalf. Romans 3:23 puts it like this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What's a propitiation? It's a big word. It's hard to pronounce. Nobody? Payment? Appeasement. Right. It goes a little bit further than payment, doesn't it? Because you can make a payment and it's not paid in full. When you make a propitiation, it's paid in full. It's satisfactory payment. It satisfies the judicial requirements that you and I have racked up, right? You sinned, you earned death. God had to put something forth that was equal to your death as a propitiation. Someone else went and they paid with their death. Right? Did you catch the last part of that in verse 26 there? It was to show his righteousness at the present time that he might be just and the justifier. How is that possible? Something seems shady about this business. Something seems shady. God's going to make a payment for me? Well, let's think about it. Is it really shady, or is it just an apparent contradiction? Does he do any wrong in bringing us back? Is it wrong to pay someone else's penalty? Is it wrong to reach out in reconciliation? No. He didn't do anything wrong by sending Christ to die on your behalf and mine. Christ didn't sin in his time here. Christ didn't sin by going to the cross or sin by rising from the dead. He's completely just in everything that he did. And he's also the justifier because he's the one that did it. So that he could be the just, he could be just and the justifier. God's divine dilemma was how to satisfy his own righteousness and its demands against sinful people. And at the same time, how to demonstrate grace, love, and mercy to restore rebellious, alienated creatures to himself. The solution was to sacrifice Jesus Christ. There's no wrong done. It was willing sacrifice on behalf of God to bring you and I back to him. Let's keep going. Notice, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. There's a free offer. Christ died and offers the gift of salvation to us freely. You might consider this like a prisoner swap. With the caveat, you know, that the prisoner that you're swapping for is going to go in and destroy the place and come out in 3 days. It works like swapping a coat. I hope everybody is found their way back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to read this verse one more time, and then this is unorthodox, but I'd like to do it. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I need two volunteers. Lee, you're a handsome man. Come on up here, buddy. Ronnie, come on up here, buddy. You get two guys that don't mind being in front of people, as long as they don't have to speak. Okay, you'll see on my left and on my right, I have two coats. I want you guys to take these coats and hold them up and let everyone see them. Hold it up, let everybody see it. Can everyone tell? I know it might be hard at the back of the room, but Lee, describe that jacket for us.
Well, it looks like it put in about 2 years' worth of labor with you. What a hard job.
Oh, yeah. Man, that coat's been everywhere. It's been in dank basements, you know, digging and crawling through the mud. Pretty sure I wore that one when I slaughtered pigs one time. I mean, that jacket has been through the ringer, and it shows it, doesn't it? It just looks filthy. I promise it's clean, but it looks filthy. What about this one, Ronnie?
It's good. Let's put it on.
Go ahead. So, I want to illustrate the point that Paul is trying to make here. It fits. That was the other thing. I had to pick some guys that were pretty close to my size. Okay. The point I'm trying to make here, and the point Paul is trying to make, is that there's a swap going on, right? You, family, are much like Lee. In your natural life, you're much like Lee. This is what you've done to yourself. Look at these nasty stains. Look at how the cuffs are falling apart. I can't wear this out in public anymore. I don't even know why I have it, but I'm glad I had it just so I could bring it up here for this demonstration. That's what you looked like. That's what you incurred. That's what you brought upon your life. This nasty jacket, not Lee. Lee's a handsome man. All right? On the other hand, this is what Christ did. This jacket is styling, and not just because Ronnie's wearing it. This jacket is nice and clean. All right? It's soft. The inside has got this nice lining to it. Right? It's a really good coat. This one I can wear out in public and I can be proud about it. You could go to the country club for that. The only country club you're getting from that one is, you know, a baseball bat in Billy Bob's back seat. That's nasty right there. That's not so much. This was you, and this is what Christ did. Christ lived a perfect life. You, not so much. At a point in time, God sent his son. And he died on the cross so that you could be forgiven. And if a person will accept by faith that Christ has done that for them, believe in it, trust in it, then they get to swap coats. You guys swap coats.
You don't have to wear this, though.
Yeah, he does. Put it on, man. Right? Do you notice there was a little bit of shame in putting that on? Christ dealt with your shame and mine. He took it to cross and he got rid of it. Christ is the only person, alive or dead or whoever will live, who could take this coat and turn it back into this coat. He gives you that one so you can get into heaven. And then he destroys that one so he can get back into heaven. All right, guys, thanks. You could take those off. No. I'm going to wear that to church next Sunday. Do you see the coat swap? God exchanged Christ's righteousness for your filthy sin. He turned you, I said this before, he turned you from a filthy, rotten, nasty, dirty, stinking sinner into his righteousness so that he could reconcile you. You can't be reconciled when you wear that. You can't even walk into a store when you wear that. This is the legal way to look at it. How does it get practically worked out? So this is what it looks like legally. There's a coat swap. But how does that coat swap happen in real life? How does it happen? How is it applied to your heart and to my heart? By the way, part of the reason that I want you guys to see this, I realize that most of you in this room are probably saved. So me explaining salvation to you is not so much for you to become saved, but it's so that you have ammunition when you go out and do what you're supposed to do. All right? That's a good illustration to show people. This is the legal way to look at it. How's it practically worked out? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Anybody know it? For by grace are you saved. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. God offering you a chance at reconciliation is grace. And it's waiting for you to come to repentance. Grace is received by faith. That means trusting in Christ. I don't mean that you should trust that Jesus Christ lived. There are people who believe that Jesus Christ lived and are still not going to make it to heaven. Jesus said the very same thing. He said, many of you are going to come to me in the last days and you're going to say, Lord, Lord. And I'm going to say, later. That was my paraphrase, Joe. Sorry. You got it quoted and I'm shooting from the hip. Not merely that he existed, but that as Romans 10:9 says, that he is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Are you not reconciled yet? If you're not reconciled to God, think about this. I'm going to give you guys who are Christians, who have been reconciled, more ammunition here. All right? Follow this. Imagine a ship filled with people crossing the Atlantic Ocean. In the middle of the ocean, there's an explosion. The ship is severely damaged and slowly sinking. A lot of people are dead. Everyone who's still alive is rushing for lifeboats. Now, suppose one man doesn't know about the lifeboat, so he doesn't get on one. What happens to him? He goes down with the ship. He doesn't have knowledge, so he's not saved. That's what we're talking about on one hand. You have to know that Jesus Christ was a real person. You have to know that he lived, and you have to know that he's, you know, the righteous substitute for you. But more than that, suppose another man knows about the lifeboat and he believes that it will save his life. So now we've got knowledge and belief, all right, an assent to that knowledge and belief, but he chooses not to get aboard because he's grief-stricken over seeing his wife being killed. So he has knowledge and he has mental assent, but he's not saved. Other people believe that the lifeboats, they know what the lifeboats are. They know where they are. They know that they're going to save them, and they get on them. Those are the ones that are saved. All right? You can know that Christ lived and died. That's knowledge. You can believe that Christ lived and died. That's an assent to that knowledge. But when you are trusting in him for eternal salvation, that's the getting on the lifeboat. All right? You have to get on the lifeboat to be saved. And it's no different with salvation. They are saved by faith. That is, they have knowledge, mental assent, and trust. It's not their faith that saves them, no matter how much they have. It's the boat. Catch that too. Your faith doesn't save you. The boat saves you. The boat is the grace of Christ. And the faith is you getting on it. So, you, if you're not saved, you can be saved today. There's nothing stopping you. Trust Christ. Get in the lifeboat. Are you not reconciled? What's holding you back? What is your hindrance? 2 Corinthians 6:2, just a couple verses down, says this. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I love how Spurgeon put it. He said, the great mischief of the lost is that they procrastinate. It's not that they resolve to be condemned, but rather that they think they can be saved tomorrow. It's not that they reject Christ forever, but they reject Christ today. The scripture says, now is the day of salvation because sinners need it now. Lost sinners are under the wrath of God. They stand condemned now. And here's the beauty of the text. Now is the acceptable time. He goes on to say, now is the acceptable time. It does not say there is an acceptable time lasting through a period of weeks, months, or years. Be saved today. Today. We ought to have that kind of urgency about us too. But believer, there's powerful implications here for you as well. You need to be busy about the ministry. Look back at our text in 2 Corinthians 5. Christ reconciled us and gave us, entrusting to us. We are ambassadors, making his appeal through us. We implore you. For our sake, Christ did this. When Paul says us, he's not talking about like him and Timothy or him and Peter or him and the other apostles or just church leaders or Sunday school teachers. Who's he talking about? Every believer. I want you to follow this logic with me. We looked at Matthew chapter 28 before, verses 18, 19, and 20. We know this as the Great Commission. The Great Commission says, go, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. Is that command given to you? Specifically, directly to you? Wrong. It was given to 11 men, right? I want you to just follow my logic here. By implication, though, they're supposed to make disciples. In the same manner that Christ made disciples. If they're going to make disciples, their disciples ought to make disciples, because that's what Christ did, right? So what we have here is self-replication. The church ought to be self-replicating. So this command does apply to you. Only not directly, only not specifically, because you are a disciple. You are someone's disciple, and you ought to be discipling someone else. By the way, when we talk about reconciliation, man, that's only the first step, isn't it? And when we talk about salvation, that's a process. Reconciliation is the first step in that process. Once you're brought back to God, now you need to start marching toward heaven. All right. Are you leading people to Christ? Are you talking with people outside of this building about Jesus Christ and what he's done in your life? You ought to be. Am I doing it? I ought to be. What about teaching and discipling people? Are you discipling and teaching people? This is a hard one for people to hear because, teaching just really isn't my gift. Baloney. Baloney teaching isn't your gift. When God told the Israelites, I want you to teach these things, he doesn't say, I mean, for you to have some kind of formal class. If we were to go to Deuteronomy 4, teach these things to your children. He doesn't mean we have a formal class about this. Yes, that's probably a good way to do it, but we also need to be teaching by our lifestyle. We need to be teaching by the things that we do and the things that we tell our children and how we act around them and the life lessons that we instill in them, right? It goes the same for people that you work with, though, doesn't it? Are you teaching them by example? We ought to be teaching people. They ought to know something more about the Christian walk because we've been around them. Truthfully, they ought to know all about Christ because we've been around them. But at the very least, they ought to know something a little bit more about your faith and mine because they've been around us. Are you discipling? Are you baptizing? Follow this logic with me as well. If you want to, flip with me to Ephesians chapter 4. That was the other place we were supposed to be, Ephesians 2. So it's only a couple more pages from there. Ephesians 4. 11 and 13, 11 to 13. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to do the work of the ministry. That's not what it says. No, it doesn't say the pastors and the shepherds and the teachers are to do the work of the ministry. Although that's what we think, isn't it? Like they're high and mighty people up on their pulpit and they come down and they talk to us every once in a while and they go out and do ministry all week and we pay them for that. No, that's not what we're talking about here. He says, These guys are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Saints, by the way, that's us guys. We ought to be out there doing the work of the ministry. We ought to be equipped by what Pastor Ryan does up here every Sunday, and what our Sunday school teachers do downstairs every Sunday, and what our small group leaders do throughout the week. Right? We ought to be equipped by that for the building up of the body of Christ. Anywhere you see that there's building up of the body of Christ, two ways it's done. One in numbers, that's your evangelizing, and two in maturity. That's your discipleship. Are you evangelizing? Are you discipling? Pastors and teachers are not the only ones primarily responsible for the growth of God, of God's kingdom and God's church. What does that mean? Our pastors preaching and teaching and our Sunday schools, these are not the primary means to judge, you know, the amount of people that we have here. Right? If we don't have a full congregation, it's not because pastor is not doing his best or doing the best that he can do. It's because we're not doing what he's trying to tell us to do. We ought to be out there reaping the harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Go out, reap that harvest. Check your heart too, family. Think about the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 9, he writes about how he wished he was accursed for the sake of his brethren. Doesn't he? Do you have that kind of a heart for the lost people? Are you sacrificing even the smallest thing to witness to someone else? Can you sacrifice a dollar to buy someone a coffee? Or, you know, $2.50 if you go to a fancy place? Can you sacrifice a little bit to help win someone to Christ? You ever buy someone a Bible? You ever buy someone a book about, you know, apologetics? Did you ever invite someone to an event at a church where they could hear the gospel for the first time? You know, we have a movie night coming up. Did you invite anybody? You could. It would be great. So check your heart too, family. The Civil War came to an end in 1865. Robert E. Lee surrendered to Ulysses S. Grant in Central Virginia. That didn't bring reconciliation, though. The following 12 years were known as the Reconstruction Era. There were three constitutional amendments passed to try to bring the United States back together. And in a very practical way, I think it was kind of brought back, but there were deep scars. There was still segregation. There was still unjust civil rights claims until the 60s, until the 1960s. That's 100 years. 100 years after the close of the war. And there's still race problems. Reconciliation is going to be a process for our country. But two men, Robert E. Lee and Ulysses S. Grant, both of those men spent the rest of their lives fighting for the reconciliation of the country. You know, Robert E. Lee had to convince his own men to stand down. No, boys, don't go hide in the mountains and, you know, shoot at the people coming by. He had to convince his own men, stop, this is not good for reconciliation. We need to all get back together on the same page and moving forward. Let's set our differences aside and come on. Do you know what started the process of reconciliation, though? General Grant, unconditional surrender Grant, made some conditions allowable for Robert E. Lee. This may not mean anything to anyone but Robert E. Lee, but he was allowed to keep his horse and his sword. That was supposed to be surrendered. Robert E. Lee argued for the horses of the men who rode with him. He said, these men are going to go back and be farmers, and it would go a long way if you would allow these men to take their horses back. In addition, I told you before that Robert E. Lee's men were hungry and they were ill-equipped. Ulysses S. Grant, after the signing at the Meade House in Appomattox Courthouse, Virginia, sent 25,000 rations, Union rations, to Confederate soldiers so that they could be warmed and filled. Reconciliation is a process. And it takes someone initiating that process. These two men fought diligently to initiate that process for our country. Christ fought diligently to initiate that process in your life and in mine. And then he gives us the charge to go out and multiply it. Take it from here. Take it from here. Out into the world, to the highways and the byways, and bring people to Christ.
Thanks for listening. This Preaching for a Change broadcast has been brought to you by the Grace Baptist Church of Hazleton, Pennsylvania. For more information, visit us online at mygracebaptist.church. If you enjoyed this broadcast, then share it with a friend on your favorite social media network. And be sure to join us next time for more enlightening and encouraging biblical exposition here on Preaching for a Change.